As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah is here." Let's come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, the living word. And we pray again, as always, that you will speak to us. We know that you are speaking to us. Really what we're asking is that we will hear. And more than that, that we will understand. And even from on that, that we will be able to apply the truths, apply them in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. And pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Remember the context of this passage. It's just months now before the cross. I know there's a lot still to come in Luke's gospel, and a lot of the time is spent as Jesus goes from city to town to village, moving his way towards Jerusalem to the cross. So it's only months now before Jesus will go to that cross. The people of Israel cry out for his crucifixion, and the Romans will execute Jesus. At this point, the nation has already rejected him. They've been led by their religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And the people have followed the lead of these apostate religious leaders. They've bought the official line concerning Jesus. Remember, the official line concerning Jesus, started by the religious leaders, is that he is from Satan. He's empowered by the devil. So the people have rendered their verdict concerning Jesus. They did it first of all in the north, remember, in Galilee. Now they've done it in the south. The same verdict, he's from Satan. The influence of the religious leaders has managed to work its way now through the whole of Israel. And from now on, because the people have rendered that final verdict on Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, from now on, the ministry and the words to the people were largely judgmental. He started off by giving them the opportunity to repent. He started off by showing them who he is. But he's got to the point now where they know what they think of him. And they think, well, he's from Satan. They bought the lie. So from now on, it's just judgment. And from now on, as far as the religious leaders are concerned, it's total judgment. He has not a good word to say about the religious leaders as we read on through Luke's gospel. We see the same in Matthew particularly as well. Totally judgment. Occasionally, we do see him speaking grace and salvation, but that's to the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the criminals. But he really concentrates his main effort and time teaching the disciples. That's what we see in the gospel from now on. He spends most of his time teaching the disciples, giving them instruction for his death, his resurrection, and their subsequent ministry. So this is really another turning point. We see quite a few turning points in the Gospels. And this is a very definitive passage in Judea, as we saw it was in Galilee. The crowds are increasing, and we get then this final statement of Jesus upon the people of Israel. It's in verse 29. "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation.'" Very similar to the statement that he's already made in Galilee, where he said, "This is an evil and adulterous generation." So this is the final statement that Jesus makes upon the people of Israel. It's a generation that is wicked. It's a wicked generation. And he uses the word wicked there in the most formidable sense. It's the word poneros, used of Satan himself, the wicked one. Back in Luke 9, verse 41, Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" So now we get this judgment on the people. It's a wicked generation. The crowds are increasing, but they don't really accept him for who he is. The more people that collected around him, the more people began to realize how wicked they were. By this time, the crowds are becoming quite huge, actually. We see in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, there were so many thousands, it says, that they were literally stepping on one another. You can't imagine it. There were so many thousands and thousands of people that literally they're stepping on one another to get to Jesus. Why? Because they want to see a miracle, because they want a miracle, because they want to be healed, because they want to be fed. Not because they accept him for who he is. They're drawn by the sheer miracles, the amazing miracles that he's doing, and also the force of his personality and his teaching. They're amazed by what he was doing, and they were amazed by what he was saying. We see that in verse 14. But it's short-sighted. It's superficial. They were attracted to him on that level. I mean, he was at that point the greatest show on earth, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. And even without the miracles, the people were amazed at the way he spoke. So of course they were there. Of course they followed him. Of course they wanted to be near him. But not because of who he was. And they continued to come. And as they continued to come, we see here in this passage, it says he began to say. That means he didn't just say it once. This is a repeated statement. What did he begin to say? This generation is a wicked generation. A huge sweeping statement. In other words, he's not talking about a minority of people. He's talking about the majority. He says this generation, the entire generation, an entire group of people, the majority of the people at that time and that place. I think today, tragically, we could say the same about our own country. Today, we also live in a wicked generation. This generation that we live in is probably the most wicked that any of us have ever known. Seems to be far more wicked than any generation previously. And it's getting more wicked all the time. We see it on the news all the time with politicians and members of the royal family and people in power and all sorts of things. And that's just the surface of it. And not only wicked, but flaunting its wickedness. It's a bad place to be in many ways. It's a sinful, wicked generation. It's all right, John. Today, with sin and corruption and filth and perversion abounding, nation, as we can see, is immoral and blatantly ungodly. And today we even see people sort of celebrating their sinfulness and wickedness. So we could certainly say that about our own generation. We live today in a wicked generation. But when you think about it, it's quite shocking that Jesus said about his generation, that same thing, that they are wicked 2,000 years ago. Because by normal human standards, Jesus' generation was the most moral, the most religious, the most God-conscious generation of any society in history. It wasn't a group of people who flaunted their wickedness like people do today, or celebrated their sinfulness like we see in the world around us. Jesus wasn't talking about pagans who were blatantly evil. He wasn't talking about idol worshippers. These are the most religious, the most moral people, the most God-sensitive people of all time. They were hugely religious, hugely moral. They were fastidious about keeping the law of God and the traditions of God. They were so intensely religious to the extent that their whole lives were under the control of their religious duties and obligations and ceremonies. They were very, very religious. And it must be noted that Jesus repeatedly affirmed that they were outside clean. So on the surface, they looked really good. Very moral, extremely religious. On the outside, they looked pretty good. However, as Jesus makes very clear, on the inside, they were spiritually wicked in the most dangerous fashion. In fact, they were in a far more dangerous position than people today who are openly immoral. We saw that last week. Because when it comes to responding to God, in one sense, you're almost better off immoral than you are moral without him. When it comes to responding to the gospel, you're almost better off irreligious than you are religious without him. And that's because moral and religious people, because of their morality, so to speak, and their religion, they think that they're okay. They feel they've gained a measure of favour with God. And because of this self-deceit, they become very self-righteous, self-satisfied. They think they're fine. And the essence of Jesus' message is actually, you're not fine. You're sinful. You're far from God. There's nothing good in you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. And you need to change. And the only way you can change that is if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's what you need. And the people of Israel at the time of Jesus, they hated it when he said that. Because they thought, well, we're pretty good. And we follow all the laws. We are God's chosen people. And he's saying to them, no, you're not. You're far from God. They're actually described in verse 24 to 26. We saw last week, and remember Jesus was talking about an unclean spirit that goes out of a man and passes through a waterless place. It's seeking rest. And then it thinks, well, I'll go back. When it goes back, the man is very moral. He's very religious. It says he's swept and put his house in order. He's cleaned up his act. He's got morality. He's got religion. And the demon that had left, when he comes back, because he can't find a better place to stay, he takes along seven other evil demons, more evil than himself. And the man is in a worse state than he was when he was not religious, when he wasn't moral, when he wasn't doing so-called the right thing on the surface. The worst state, you see, that you can ever be in is in a state of self-righteousness, a personally imposed morality and legalism without God, where you clean up your life without God, without the Holy Spirit. And then you think, you know, I'm pretty good. And that's because you're in a false sense of morality, a false sense of religion. And as we saw last week, it was always the moral and religious people who were the ones who rejected Jesus. That's the same today. I mean, there are many people who even go to church and say that they accept Jesus, but not the real Jesus. They accept a sort of a watered-down version of Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, a different Jesus, a sort of watered-down Jesus. The same Jesus, when he preached in Luke chapter 4, he preached one sermon in the synagogue in his hometown, and he called the people poor, spiritually poor, poor prisoners, blind and oppressed. His own town, his own synagogue. And after that, just one sermon, they tried to kill him because they hated to hear that they were not what they claimed to be. In Luke 5 verse 29, we see that Levi or Matthew became a follower of Jesus. And remember, he was a tax collector. He left behind his corrupt tax franchise. Remember, tax collectors were the most hated people. They extorted money from their own people. Couldn't join in the synagogue and so on. So the only friends he really had were other tax collectors, social outcasts, prostitutes, thugs, criminals. But he'd been given new life. He was a Christian. So he gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And he called all his friends who would have been the low-life people of the time. And the Pharisees and scribes saw it and they began grumbling, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, the tax collectors and sinners, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, were the worst of the worst. You know, you wouldn't want to associate with them. They're sinful people, not like us, because we're really moral and good. But Jesus said, it's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick. You see, if you don't know that you're sick, or if you don't accept that you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor, are you? And that's why Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, in other words, people who think that they're righteous, because they don't think they need me. It's a bit like the people who are ill, but don't believe that they're ill. And you can say, you know, you're really ill. Oh, no, I'm not, I'm fine. And they won't go to the doctor because they think they're okay. So Jesus is saying, there's no point calling righteous people to repentance because they don't think they need to repent. It's like the rich young ruler who goes to Jesus and says, what do I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, what are the commandments? And the rich young ruler said, oh, I've kept every commandment. And you've got to think, really? nobody keeps all the commandments. But he thought he had. He's a man who's self-righteous. He won't repent because he doesn't think he needs to. And if he won't repent, he can't be saved. Because the first step in being a Christian is repent. It's the same as the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, where you get the prodigal son. Remember, he left home with his inheritance, spent it on sinful living. When it ran out, he crawled back again, and he is the picture of a repentant sinner. And the father, amazingly, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, kills a fatted calf, holds a party. The older son, though, he's not happy. Remember, the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. And he comes to the house, he hears the music, sees the dancing. So he says to one of the servants, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Well, your brother's come back. Your father's killed a fatted calf, received him back safe and sound." The older brother is livid, and he won't even go in. And then you get the key, verse 29. This is the problem. The older brother says, Look, for years I've been serving you, Father. I've never neglected one of your commandments. And there's the problem. I'm fine. I'm good. Your other son, he's terrible. I'm the good one. This son lived under the delusion that he was fine. I've never neglected a command of yours. That's how the Jews thought. We don't neglect any of God's commands. We're fine. We're good. Religion, morality, legalism cuts people off from God by giving them the illusion that they have a relationship with God when they don't. That's why it's better to be immoral and know that you're immoral and feel the guilt of that than to think that you're fine, because you're just as immoral. It's better to be convinced of your sin and know that you desperately need to be forgiven than to be convinced of your religion and your morality and your righteousness and think that you're safe when you're actually not safe at all. The fact is, you can't call self-righteous people to repentance, because what are they going to repent of? It's only the desperate who know that they're sinful who are going to repent. And Jesus says this to the people again and again. He says, "Your giving is hypocritical." He says it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Your prayers are hypocritical. Your fasting's hypocritical. Your lives are hypocritical." I mean, he really tears into them. He says, "You might not physically murder. You look really good on the surface, but you hate." And it's the same thing. "You might not actually physically commit adultery, but you think of it in your heart, and that's the same. You think you're clean, and you look clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're like filthy, rotten tombs full of dead men's bones. It looks like a tomb where you paint the outside. It looks really nice and clean, but it's not clean on the inside." It's a false righteousness that doesn't save. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 verse 20 says, "If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never be in God's kingdom." If you imagine he's saying that to the people, the people think that the Pharisees and the scribes are the most righteous people on earth. And he says, "Your righteousness has to exceed theirs." And the people would think, "How? How on earth can our righteousness be better than the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the most righteous?" And the point that Jesus is making is, your righteousness needs to come from me, not as the Pharisees and the scribes, come from yourself, because you'll never be righteous enough. You need my righteousness. You need me. You need me to die on the cross in your place, and I give you my righteousness. That exceeds the Pharisees, because they don't really have any righteousness. If your adherence to the law is just on the outside, you've not only cut yourself off from salvation, but you've put in a position where it doesn't even appeal to you, because you don't even think you need it. And remember, Jesus is describing a wicked generation that by our standards today was the most moral, the most righteous, the most godly society ever. Of all societies, though, Jesus said they are the most wretched, because the severest of all sin is to think that you don't need to be forgiven. That's why he says this is a wicked generation. And then he gives a reason, one of the reasons. It seeks for a sign, which is ironic, because they're asking Jesus, "Show us a sign, give us a sign to prove that you're not from the devil." Prove that you're not from Satan. In other words, what they're saying is their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, their conclusion that he was from Satan rather than from God, was his fault because he's not showing us a good enough sign. They're thinking, well, you know, we're pretty moral, we're pretty religious, we're insightful, we've got discernment. So if we don't believe that he's from God, it's his fault. He's not given us enough evidence. They're blaming Jesus for their conclusion about him. They're saying he's left them no other option than to conclude that he is from Satan. They were a wicked generation because their blasphemy went to the extreme of rejecting everything he said and everything he did. So they seek for a sign. What was the sign they were seeking? What would have done it? Nothing. They've already had a myriad of signs. They'd seen Jesus banish disease from Israel. They'd seen him banish demons from people. They've seen him conquer death. They've seen him raise dead people. They've seen him create food for thousands of people. They've seen him still waters. They've seen him walk on water, control fish. It didn't matter. I mean, how much more did they want? Show us a sign. How ridiculous is that? It didn't matter what Jesus did. All of it together wasn't enough for these people. They had all the evidence, excuse me, and more. But it wasn't about the evidence. It was about the fact that he told them that they were sinful. And no matter what he did, he must be wrong because they thought they weren't sinful. It doesn't matter how many miracles he did. Because if you accept that he is who he is, then you have to accept what he says about you. And that's the problem in society today. If you accept Jesus is who he is, you have to accept everything he says, every last word, because he's God. And if you accept every last word, what he says about you is true, and you don't like that. So you're not going to accept him for who he is. That's what the people did. And they had seen him. They were so self-righteous. They couldn't deny that he had spiritual power. They watched him. They saw him. So they only had another choice. I mean, that power was from God. But if you say it's not from God, then the only other option, it's from Satan. At least they understood that. They only had one or two options. He's either God or Satan. So it wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a lack of penitence. And in the end, they hated the very God that they claimed to love. You know, when you think about it, who would ever say that the Jews of Jesus' day were God haters? I mean, you look in history, most people would say, no, they were the God lovers. Well, Jesus said, no, they were the God haters. I mean, you might say that about the Romans. I mean, they worshipped Caesar and they rejected the true and living God, or other nations who had false deities. They God haters. But the Jews of Jesus' day? But the harsh truth is, anyone who rejects Jesus as Lord and Saviour is a God hater. That's it. You can't love God and reject Jesus Christ. That is the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus you make up, which a lot of people do. You can't honour the Son without honouring the Father. You can't honour the Father without honouring the Son. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters." You can't have it sort of somewhere in the middle. It's either one or the other. And the most dangerous position is to try and hide under a cloak of morality, a cloak of religion, and reject the diagnosis of your own sinfulness and your own inability to save yourself. These days, there are so many churches just full, in the same way in Jesus' day, nothing changes really, full of people who are self-righteous, full of people who do not accept Jesus' words. They certainly don't accept all of Jesus' words. They accept a watered-down version. A watered-down version of Jesus, a watered-down version of the Bible. They just take bits out that they don't like. And they're damned by their own false righteousness. So the final statement from Jesus concerning such people, "You are a wicked generation," he says. And it proves to be true because in just a few months they're going to put Jesus on the cross and they're going to scream for his blood. Final statement, this is a wicked generation. But there is grace still. There's still hope because after saying that, he says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." And one word there shows you a sign of hope, and that's the word but. The word but opens a window of grace. Following the final statement comes a final sign. He's still going to give them one more chance. It's not going to be the sign that they demand. It's not going to be on their terms and their timing. But he does say, you're going to get one more sign. I'll give you one more sign. And that will show you who I am. Not because they demand it, but because God is gracious. What's the sign? Verse 29, it's a sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, Matthew tells us actually in Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40, he says this, evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Then he tells us what it is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the resurrection, that's the final sign. And it's all about the sign of Jonah. Jonah's an interesting man, actually. He was a prophet from a small town near Nazareth in Galilee, which is funny because in John 7, verse 52, the Pharisees said, no prophet ever came from Galilee. Jonah did. And you know why they said that? No prophet ever came from Galilee? Because Jonah was an embarrassment. I mean, he was a terrible prophet, a terrible preacher. He's not the sort of person you want to say, oh yeah, a great prophet. No, he was an embarrassment. An embarrassment to himself and an embarrassment to the people. And they would say, oh no, prophet, let's forget about Jonah. No prophet ever came from up there. God called him to preach to the Ninevites. He hated them. He didn't want to do it. He was worried that they might repent and get saved. How bad is that? You get a preacher who doesn't want to preach to the people because he's worried they might get saved. It's a bit back to front, isn't it? But that's how much he hated them. He didn't want them to receive the blessing of God. So he gets on a ship and he goes in the other direction. As you know, God disciplined him. Eventually he's dragged almost kicking and screaming to preach to the people of Nineveh. As a result, the entire nation was saved. And Jonah was so upset he wanted to kill himself because that's exactly what he was worried about in the first place. If I preach, they might get saved. But Jesus is saying, the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. What greater sign could there be? The trouble is, when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, how did they react? How did they react to the final sign? Well, we see in Matthew 28, verse 11, there was no question what happened. There was a severe earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled the stone away. He sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning. His garments were as white as snow. The guards saw it and they just collapsed. They became like dead men, went into a coma, sheer terror. And then chapter 28, verse 11, the guard came into the city afterwards when they finally woke up and they said to the chief priests, you know, it was amazing. There was an earthquake. The stone rolled away. The angels came. We just collapsed in fear. And they all knew that Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. So the religious leaders called an assembly after this final sign. And they counseled together. What did they do? They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and they said, well, say that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. That was their reaction to the final sign. They knew that's not what happened. They'd had the final sign, but they paid the soldiers to lie. I mean, you could talk about religious people. These are the most religious people in all history. You can talk about moral people. These were the most moral people. But talk about people who put themselves in a position to literally ignore the blindingly obvious truth right in front of them. These are the worst in history. They bribed the guards to lie rather than believe the truth. And then they say in verse 14, and this, if this should come to the governor that you've bribed, you know, we bribed you to lie, we'll win him over. We'll keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money. They had no choice because, you see, they would have been executed anyway for falling asleep at their jobs if they said that. So they had to trust the religious leaders. The religious leaders had a lot of power over the Romans. And that story was spread widely amongst the Jews to this day, Matthew says. So the time that Matthew wrote it down, that was still the conventional belief. It was just like the Jews had circulated through Galilee and Judea that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan. It was a blatant lie. Another blatant lie to cover up the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. You see, it didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what Jesus said. It didn't matter how many miracles he did. They would not accept him for who he is. And the final sign simply confirmed the wretchedness of their unbelief. Verified the final statement. So the final sign was a resurrection. Then we get the final sentence, verse 31. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, you can't imagine how absolutely incensed the people of Israel were when Jesus said that. Think about what he's saying. You Jews, he's saying, a Gentile woman is going to condemn you at the judgment. A lot of Gentiles, non-Jews, are going to look at you and you're going to be condemned. After all of his ministry, they had rejected him. And he says, you know, this woman, this group of non-Jewish people, they did the right thing and you didn't. That was intolerable. They felt themselves so superior to Gentiles. Read about the Queen of the South, actually, if you want to know who she is, in 1 Kings 10. We know today as the Queen of Sheba. Sheba's in Yemen, southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula. That's where she was from. She came from all that distance, over all those mountains, to visit Solomon, because she heard, not just about Solomon, but the key is, she heard that Solomon has wisdom that came from his God. So she wants to know, who is this God that gave Solomon such wisdom? And Solomon answered all the questions, and she took in all this wisdom. Obviously, they didn't just talk about economics, they talked about God. Because she was converted, she was saved. Because she listened to Solomon. So Jesus says, this woman, verse 31, will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment, and they'll be condemned by her, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she's a woman who had nothing like the privilege that you have, you people of Israel. She's a woman who was far off. She's a woman who had no knowledge of the true God, no invitation to discover anything, a woman who sought the truth, traveled for weeks to get to Solomon, came at great sacrifice, at great expense, at great time and effort. She came voluntarily. She was eager for the truth. She believed. She responded with praise and gratitude. And she was a pagan and a Gentile. And worst of all for the Jews, she's a woman. Remember, the Pharisees used to say, I thank God, they used to say this every day, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. And Jesus said, well, actually, you've got that wrong. Because this is a Gentile woman and you're condemned and she isn't. Something greater than Solomon is here. Obviously, Jesus himself and the message that he brings. And the Jewish people had a far greater teacher right in front of them. A far greater kingdom right in front of them. A far greater message. And they'd rejected it. So this woman will stand up symbolically to condemn them, because she had much less opportunity, much less personal experience. And yet she heard the truth and believed, and they didn't. It's always dangerous to hear the truth if you're not going to accept it. She rise up and condemn them. A Gentile woman. That is the worst that the Pharisee can imagine. A woman and a Gentile. And she's saved and they're not. You can't imagine how antagonized they were by that. And then he makes a final comment. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Same again, exactly the same comparison of an opportunity and a response. The Ninevites had nothing. They didn't know about God. Just one self-confessed, sinful, foolish, religious prophet who didn't really want to do what he was doing anyway. None of the privileges, none of the advantages of the Jewish people, yet they heard the message and they repented. They didn't have Jesus in front of them. They didn't see him doing miracles. They didn't see him doing all the amazing things and hear how amazing he was when he preached. They had none of that. They didn't have generations and generations of the Bible and the people hearing God's word. They didn't have any of that. They had one prophet who gave one message and they repented. Amazing that the Jewish people had all the evidence right in front of them, God literally standing there right in front of them, and they didn't repent. The Jewish people rejected the truth. And that's why we see that devastation in AD 70, the Roman Holocaust. The Jewish people had God literally in their midst. Perfect holiness, perfect wisdom, perfect clarity, perfect love and grace, with that amazing power, proving that he's God, and they reject him. That's why he says this is a wicked, wicked generation. They were self-righteous, moral, yes, very moral, religious, extremely religious, but they hated the God they thought that they served. And it all comes down to what you do with Jesus. Jesus is saying, you're worse off than uncircumcised Gentile Ninevites and a Gentile woman from the ends of the earth. You're worse off than them. They didn't have any privilege that you have, but they repented and you didn't. That absolutely infuriated the Jews, particularly the religious leaders who want this final sign, but they don't really want it because they're not really interested. All this leads us to the final question. Are you with Christ or against him? And I don't mean the Christ of people's imagination. I mean the one that you see in the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. Are you with him or against him? Because that's the defining reality of your eternal destiny, as it was of these people 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we know the truth of Jesus. We know who he is. We accept him for who he is. Not because of our ability in any way, not because we're moral or religious or intelligent, simply because you've revealed it to us. You've opened our hearts to that truth, and we thank you for that. Help us to live out that truth as well, to live for you, to honour you as our Lord and our God, because you're more than worthy. Amen.